Good evening, everyone. It's a great delight to have all of you here this evening. It's such a wonderful occasion, a milestone in the ministry of Andrew Moody and a milestone in the life of our church. And we are so delighted and grateful for your being here at this service of ordination and installation. My name is David Brack, and I'm a pastor here at Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church, soon to be joined by a second pastor. So that's really encouraging to me. And I want to just begin this evening with a few introductions before I turn the service over to the moderator of our presbytery, Reverend Robert Lotzer, who will be leading our worship service this evening. But first of all, let me introduce some folks here this evening. First of all, from Andrew's immediate family, his parents, Dr. Mark Moody and his wife Susan are right here. And then also Andrew's brother Marshall and Amy are sitting right here in the middle. They got a good bird's eye view of what's going on tonight. And then also his sister Leah Smith from San Antonio. And Leah has her five children with her this evening. So plenty of nieces and nephews. And also good friends of Andrew's from Del Rio, Texas, David and Eve Watsik. There they are, all the way from Del Rio. All right. Good to have you here. And also, many of the members in our congregation are aware of this, and perhaps a few of our presbyters are. We have a new local ministerial alliance that we're real excited about here in Amarillo called the Amarillo Reformed Fellowship. Of course, you know it fondly as ARF for short. But we have some of our ARF brothers here tonight. Pastor Coy Wiley is here from Cornerstone Baptist Church. And then also Pastor Dwayne Wolf is one of our members, and he pastors Grace Fellowship Church in Memphis, Texas. And then Pastor Bobby File is sitting next to Dwayne, and he's here from the Evangelical Fellowship Church. So we're delighted that these brothers are here for this service tonight for Andrew. Also, ministers from around our presbytery, ministers in the OPC are here this evening. I'm going to quickly introduce them. First of all, Reverend Robert Lotzer right behind me is our moderator. Robert is the pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Abilene. Reverend Jack Peterson right over here is our retired minister in the OPC and does more work than the rest of us since he retired. But formerly served the church in San Antonio for 22 years. He was, I believe, began pastoring Andrew when Andrew was 1 year old, somewhere around there. So Andrew grew up under Jack's ministry. Dr. Alan Story is right up here in the front row. And Alan pastors Providence Presbyterian Church in Pflugerville, Texas. And that Austin is a suburb of Pflugerville, so you're probably more familiar with Austin, with Pflugerville than Austin. And then also Dr. Brian Estelle is sitting right here next to Alan. He is an OPC minister serving as a professor of Old Testament at Westminster Seminary, California. So we're delighted to have Brian with us this evening. Those men will be participating in the service, and you can check their bios that are written out for you on the back of the program this evening. Other ministers from around the presbytery, we have Reverend Chad Bond right here. He's the pastor of Faith Presbyterian in Garland, Texas. And then Reverend Todd Bordeaux is over here, and he's the pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church of Fort Worth. And then back in the back here is Reverend Todd Dole. Todd has recently, just in the last couple of months, been installed as the pastor of Grace Presbyterian in Wichita Falls, Texas. And he's here with his wife, Karen, and their children. And then Reverend Scott Johnson. Oh, we're over here. Here's Scott. His wife, Robin, is with him. He's our pastor of Grace Presbyterian in Norman, Oklahoma. And their children are with him this evening. And also, Marilyn Dorfel is here. And Marilyn is married to Bill Dorfel. He's another retired minister in the OPC, serving the church and participating in the congregation over in Norman. And so, did I miss any of our presbyters? Okay, great. Well, thank you again, all of you, for being here. It's a great joy and privilege now to come together to worship the Lord and to participate in this service of setting Andrew apart for the gospel ministry. Thank you for being here. Robert?
Let us stand together to hear God's call to worship. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust.
Lord, thy maker. Let's pray together. Our God, our Lord, our Father, we gather as your church to worship you. As we do, we realize the wonderful privileges we enjoy knowing and loving you. But as wonderful as that privilege is, it is more wonderful together to worship you as your body, as your bride. And as wonderful as that is, it is even more wonderful to join in ordaining one of your children, our brother in Christ, to the gospel ministry and install him as a minister in this church. The privilege is so great as to be almost unspeakable. Our joy is rich and sweet as we celebrate our salvation in Christ and as we set apart here in worship this servant of yours. Father, bless us tonight as we worship. Be pleased to receive our sacrifice of praise. May it be acceptable in your sight. Father, also bless Andrew and his family as they embark in this new area of ministry. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Will you open with me in God's Word to Daniel, the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, chapter 7. I'll read the entire chapter. Brothers and sisters, this is God's Word. Please give careful attention to it. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. And then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. And the first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. And I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth and between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour, eat much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. And the beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth, and it was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that was speaking pompous words. And I watched till thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated. And his garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated, and the books were opened. And I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. And I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beasts, they had dominion taken away, and yet their lives were prolonged for a season and for a time. And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. And I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. And so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four, are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, then forever and ever. And then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. A judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from his kingdom, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be different from the other ones, and shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. And then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, a times, and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. And as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Thus the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it not only to our hearing, but also to our obedience. Will you pray with me for God's illumination? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you for Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. O Lord, we pray that you would grant your Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts and minds, take away the lackluster that so often covers our eyes, the sclerosis that so often covers our heart, and does not allow us to see your word and hear it afresh and anew. And grant, O Lord, that reverence and humility without which no one can understand your truth, especially your holy word. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Until relatively recently, that is in the 18th and 19th centuries to be exact, mountains were places that were considered as dark and foreboding and mysterious. After all, it was believed by intelligent people that dragons inhabit the crags there, witches danced upon her glaciers, alien races trod over the mountaintops, so Fergus Fleming tells us in his recent book, Killing Dragons, The Conquest of the Alps. You see, since all the way back in the Middle Ages, there was this superstitious awe, this mesmerizing feeling of the numinous, if you will, when one stood before those hoary heights and those great mountains. One was awestruck and mesmerized. This is all embedded, for example, in a writing of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, though he only sauntered upon the hills beneath the great mountains. In summing up that bewildering, mesmerizing effect of the great mountains, when he wrote in a novel in 1761, and I quote, "There is something magical and supernatural in the hill landscape which entrances the mind and the senses. One forgets everything. One forgets one's own being. One ceases to know where one even stands." Close quote. Quite the contrary, I would suggest. Rewriting Rousseau, we might say that far from causing us to forget everything, far from causing us to forget our own being, far from causing us to forget before whom we stand, the mountains actually remind us of who we really are. They remind us of where we are going, and they remind us before whom we really stand. Daniel 7 is like that, brothers and sisters. Daniel 7 is as if a mountain guide putting on you on belay and taking you up and out of the misty clouds into the mountaintops to see huge vistas. Because you see, Daniel 7 harkens back and is shot through with all kinds of allusions to the beginnings, to creation. And it is also shot through with all kinds of breaking in from the outside world to speak to God's people in their present dire circumstances. But he also privileges us from that mountaintop experience with a view off into the distant future to tell you what indeed will be. But it's a scary sight. It's a scary vision. Just like sauntering amongst crevassed glaciers is somewhat unnerving. Daniel takes you to this place and shows you the grimness of history, breaks in and describes the world as it really is from a heavenly vantage point. And he shows you through this sheer horror almost a kind of shapeless scream it was to him and to the exiles at that time. Much could be said this evening about Daniel 7. I only have 2 points to say. The world in which the prophet labors. Daniel 7 talks about the world in which the prophet labors. And since our broken church order orders us to have a sermon fitting for the moment, by way of extension, this is the world in which the minister labors as well. But also, the second point, kids and others, is that it describes the world to which the minister testifies, or the prophet testifies. So first of all, let's look at the world in which the minister labors. Let me orient you briefly to Daniel chapter 7. In the first part of Daniel 7, you see that this present world that Daniel is describing is a world that is under the sway of evil powers. This chapter, Daniel 7, is pivotal to the very structure of Daniel, and I would say pivotal to the whole Bible itself. For it not only alludes back to a far distant past, especially Genesis 1 and 2, but it also refers directly to Daniel's experience and those to whom he's writing and would speak to in the future. But also it gives you this vision of the future. Therefore, it's like standing on this great mountaintop, as I mentioned. But Daniel is written not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic, and therefore Daniel 7 here is to be tied in to the first 6 chapters of Daniel. Daniel 1 is written in Hebrew. Daniel 2, 4 up through 7, 28 is in Aramaic. And so you see Daniel 7 is directly tied with Daniel 2 all the way up through Daniel 6. And then comes Daniel 7, also in Aramaic, the known international language of the people at that time. And then in chapter 8, it switches back to Hebrew for reasons I'll not go into. So you see, Daniel 7 is integrally and intimately related to all the stories that had gone before. Daniel 2 through Daniel 6. And also the theme ties it together and binds it with the other parts of Daniel. Because this book is shot through with teaching about the kingdom of God. And so the king and the kingdom are very important themes for this part of Daniel. But when you come to Daniel 7, if you just read it in English, you notice that there's a marked change in the presentation of the material. Because now you're no longer in these court stories that you have in Daniel chapters 1 through 6. But suddenly, kids and adults, you're into a different genre. You're into apocalyptic. And this is very important because, you see, genre, which is just a fancy term for describing similar themes in literature, kids, and that marks out a certain kind of literature, and we call that a genre. Genre is much more than merely a packaging device. You don't just take a Christmas package and then wrap it up in a certain literary form, and you call that a genre. Genre is actually meant to shape your very thinking. It's actually meant to form the categories of your thought. And how does that affect you? Because this is a philosophy of history that's taught here. So when Daniel chapter 7 comes to you and it's talking about the world as it really is and it's heaven breaking in on earth, it's given in this apocalyptic genre for a reason, so that your very thoughts would be shaped to think God's thoughts after him. So that you might think about your own present existence. You might think about your own future possibilities the way God wants you to think about them. It's not merely wrapping. You cannot separate form from content. They're integrally related. And so the genre of apocalyptic is very important. Briefly defined, apocalyptic is a revelation of things to come and things as they are, breaking in from heaven into the earth, and usually, almost always, through a divine medium like an angelic feature, and for a purpose, for the consolation of the people of God. So not only, like, think about the apocalypse of John at the end of our Bibles, but here, the same kind of genre, that's what it's for. God gives this to you as a gift so you might think about history, the way that he wants you to think about history, but also in your present suffering so that you might be encouraged. Daniel is extremely frightened by the visions of the nights, these four beasts, but particularly the fourth one. And so what does he do? He approaches this angelic figure, one of the attendants, and he asks him, what do these visions have to do with what's going on here? They frightened him. They disturbed his sleep. Kids, do you ever have nightmares? I do too. I had a nightmare not too long ago that one of my colleagues' newborn babies, this was a frightful, grim kind of nightmare, was about ready to get run over by a truck tire. And you ever have a dream that's so real you feel like you're just living it? Until you wake up, I rushed in to grab that baby to try and save it before the truck ran over it. It scared me. Moved my whole body, my whole being. That's what's going on with Daniel here. Daniel is seeing a vision that has gripped him. Daniel is scared by what he sees in these visions of the night. And so he asks for an explanation of the dream. And that leads us once again to the purpose of apocalyptic, because the purpose is to console God's people in the midst of their suffering, so they may in due time be able to console others as well. You see, that's the minister's job. God gives ministers to the church so that week in and week out, in private, in public, but especially on the Lord's Day, they may speak out of their office with all due gifted authority to bring consolation to God's people. They're like a ship captain on very rough seas whose purpose and function and duty to discharge is to remind the people when the storms of life come and the waves are breaking over the gunwales and people think that life is all chaos and that suffering's got the upper hand. And they don't even know at times where the suffering's coming from. It may not even come from their own deliberations, their own sin. It may be because of the injuries or sin of others, or it may be beyond the eclipse of the horizon and caused by something they can't even see. And at that time, just like the captain of the ship will say, "Be calm. I know you can't see it, but we're going somewhere. And I will be here. And we will get there." And so your minister constantly is to remind you, be calm. God is in control. God will take you to your destination. And even that can sound rather trite to give mere consolation to the people of God, although it's profound for those of us that have suffered. But it's a whole understanding of history, of the world, of the cosmos. That is exactly what is happening here in Daniel 7. Children, God's people are scared at times. I trust that you young people have had loving, covenant-keeping parents who, by and large, have kept you from the evils of the world. But the world is a scary place to live. The world is fraught with suffering. The world is fraught with chaos. Because we are all children of the common curse. Even those of us who are here as believers, we suffer under the same common curse as everyone outside those doors. There will be disease. There will be death. There will be abuse. There will be marriages that will be wrecked on the ship of life. Every minister in this room knows there have been times when your people have come in the confidence of your study and confessed sin that has flanked you and is so dark and thick that you could almost cut through it with a knife. You could feel it in the air because of the chaos that it's caused. But in the midst of that scariness, children and adults, everyone present, God provides comfort and consolation to his people, not only in the age of the Babylonian exile, but in every age. And you see, that's the glory of the gift of the ministry that was alluded to earlier. God gives his church ministers so that they would be conduits, conveyors of that good, timely word in season. By the authority of God's grace, to lift up those who are downtrodden. Look at these four beasts. Where do they come from? Well, as you probably are aware, there's much discussion about who these beasts are to be connected with and which nation and such. I just want you to focus on one thing this evening. Did you notice from whence they came? They came from the sea. Later in verse 17, we read that they arise from the earth. But the reference to the sea here, as it is in Revelation 13, is a sea that embodies a symbolic status of being a cosmic sea. In other words, this is the kind of symbols with which the Israelites had to do in their day and age. The sea was often communicated as a violent primeval force that levied against people evil and chaos. And so you see what Daniel does? These beasts arise from the sea. And so that gives them a kind of metaphysical status, if you will, adults, for evil, quintessential evil, not just nations. This is evil at its core that these beasts represent. And he borrows from that language stock without accepting all its mythological convictions. But nevertheless, he's looking for language in which to express this tension, this severe, severe chaos and evil. And that's the kind of imagery to which he turns to express the horror of these beasts and the chaotic sea. They are horrific. They keep Daniel awake He is scared to death. He is mesmerized. He's horrified at the evil of this present evil age. As one author has said, these beasts are horrific. They are bizarre. They are mutants. They are perversions of what God intended by His creation. And as such, they evoke not only the horror in the original reader, but also revulsion in the original audience and in us. You see, all these images, all these similes, all these metaphors are meant to give a kind of reiteration of the emotions just like the original audience would have experienced, to shock us into the reality of this present evil age marked out by a common curse. That's the world in which the prophet labors. That's the world in which your minister and your new minister will labor. And when the honeymoon goes over and passes by, there will be times when he will feel the mist and the dark and the cloud of this sin-cursed world. And it will be so thick you could cut it with a knife. But the good news is, second point, there's a world to which the minister testifies. To state simply the second major theme here, it's this. Daniel 7 shows us that God is in control, brothers and sisters, and that ultimately He will judge all this rebel evil. And He has and He will establish His kingdom in our midst. And He will usher all those that are in Christ truly into that kingdom where they will no longer be able to sin anymore. Despite the fact that Daniel witnesses to the world in which he labors, a world marked by cosmic war against the saints of God, there will be deliverance for the people of God. As another writer has said, this person, this climactic passage where you see one coming, this divine cloud rider that Daniel is privileged to see, harkens back to creation. Specifically, Genesis 1 and 2. Ruling God's world on God's behalf. You remember, that was the original duty to discharge. But now this human-like figure fulfills the role once, and I quote, given to humanity as a whole at creation, Genesis 1 and 2. And later bestowed on the king of Israel in particular, Psalm 2. The realization of God's creation ideal comes not through the world's becoming more human, but through God's gift of this human-like person. That's what this passage is all about. And that's why the writer to Hebrews ties together the Davidic promise from 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2 to find its focal point conflated in Christ. So who is the identity of this heavenly figure? There's much ink spilt on this. Who is this cloud rider who's coming? The commentaries are full of different ideas. But brothers and sisters, is not the New Testament always normative for the Old? It is. This reference is not to be understood as the Messiah and nothing else. Standing in contrast to the beast and the terror and this blasphemous spirit warring against God and His people described here, this horrific image that you see, children, this nightmare which Daniel is privileged to see, here comes one riding on the clouds, a great cloud-riding shepherd who comes like a man, as one author has said, the opposite to all overbearing pride before God, in submission to divine authority. On the basis of this, indeed, He is invested with regal power in the glory of the Ancient of Days. Daniel says, I was beholding in the visions of the night. That marks, this is a very, very important part of God's word that He wants you to hear. The climax of the passage, 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations, all peoples, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Where was Daniel charged to look? Heavenward. And to the best of my knowledge, there is nowhere in the Old Testament where the coming on the clouds is represented with accompanying angels. One mark for interpreting this as Messiah. But rather, it's precisely this symbolism of the clouds of heaven which our own Lord took up upon his lips. Mark chapter 13, 26. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Mark chapter 14, 62. You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then our Lord's own trial. Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, trumped up illegitimate charges levied at the feet of the God of the universe, incarnate, subject to the law. The high priest said to him, Matthew 26, 63 and following, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man. Children, do you hear? Our Lord is citing and alluding to Daniel 7, this very passage. Sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his clothes and said to him, he's spoken blasphemy. Why do you need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Do you hear the offense registered? Linguists would say, this is obvious that this was offensive because the offense is embedded there in the literature as being recorded. Jesus knew how they would interpret it. This is about me, he's saying. He is worthy of death, they answered. And they spit in his face. They struck him with their fists. Others slapped him. They said, prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you? Who hit you? Revelation chapter 1, 7. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. A passage shot through with themes of judgment. Let every man, woman, and child give heed. Daniel's message and that of the interpreting angel is short and to the point. See, this is the world. It's very simple. This is the world to which the prophet testifies. This is the world to which your minister testifies. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that arise from the earth, but the holy ones of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever, brothers and sisters. What is simply stated here is there is a huge, great, very real spiritual battle behind and in back of everything that you see and everything that you don't see. And it's going on, and there is a waging of war for your own souls and for the souls of every human being here and outside these walls. Everything Paul says in Ephesians 6 is true. There is a war. And here's an officer in God's army that's about ready to engage in an official capacity in that war. God is sovereign, though. And in the midst of all this common curse, in the midst of this pilgrimage, which is fraught with dangers and suffering and hardship and toil and death and disease, God is sovereign. And he will have the ultimate victory. I open by talking about mountains. It's fitting that we close talking about mountains. One of the things that guided me as a young mountaineer into the OPC was learning that Dr. Machen was a bit of a mountaineer himself. He wrote to a group of ministers in Philadelphia once at an address before the Philadelphia Presbytery, "I do love the mountains. I have loved them ever since I can remember anything at all." Something his mother inculcated in him. In Machen's youth, he made 4 trips to the Alps. Made some rather bold ascents for someone who was somewhat inexperienced. Some of his climbs were fairly ambitious. And on one of his ascents, he made his way to the top of Zermatt Peak, the Matterhorn. And there he stood on the ridge of the Matterhorn, and he looked down into 2 countries. And he described his experience as he paused on that mountaintop for a moment of respite. November 27th, 1933. Now I'm going to read a quote, if you'll indulge me for 1 minute, because it's very germane to the topic and business that we're about tonight. And it's from Machen's address. Parents, adults, notice the year. Teenagers, 1933. The Third Reich is on the rise, and the world is about ready to experience a horrific war. I know that there are people, Dr. Machen, Doss as he was familiarly called, who tell us contemptuously that always there are croakers who look always to the past. Croakers who think that the good old times are the best. But I, for my part, refuse to acquiesce in this relativism which refuses to take stock of the times in which we are living. It does seem to me that there can never be any true advance, and above all, there can never be any true prayer unless a man does pause occasionally, as on some mountain vantage ground, to try at least to evaluate the age in which he is living. And when I do that, I cannot for the life of me say how any man with even the slightest knowledge of history can help recognizing the fact that we are living in a time of sad decadence. A decadence only thinly disguised by the material advancements and achievements of our age, which already are beginning to pull on us like a new toy. So timely, isn't it? What will be the end of that European civilization of which I had a survey from my mountain vantage ground on top of the Matterhorn, of that European civilization and its daughter in America? What does the future hold in store? Will Luther prove to have lived in vain? Will all the dreams of liberty issue into some vast industrial machine? Will all things in church and state be reduced to one dead level, coming at last to an equilibrium in which all liberty and all high aspirations will be gone? Will that be the end of humanity's hopes? I can see no escape from that conclusion in the signs of the times. Too inexorable seems to me to be the march of events. No, I can see only one alternative. And that alternative is that there is a God who in his own good time will bring forward great men again to do his will. Great men to resist the tyranny of experts, lead humanity out again into the realms of light and freedom. Great men above all who will be messengers of his grace. There is, far above any earthly mountain peak, a vision. A God, high and lifted up, who through, though he is infinitely exalted, yet he cares for his children among men. Memory is also given for us for our comfort. And so, in hours of darkness and discouragement, I love to think of that sharp summit ridge of the Matterhorn piercing the blue or the majesty and the beauty of the world spread out at my feet. Men and women of God, children of God, Daniel was raised up to be a messenger of grace in his own day. And so, too, God raises up messengers of his grace in our day, chiefly through the office of the holy ministry. The world in which the minister labors is a sin-cursed world. It is full of broken lives. And yes, at times, even dark forces, even bestial states, which rise up and not merely persecute, but martyr our Christian brothers and sisters. It is a war against the saints who are entrusted into his care as a shepherd. But be of good cheer, flock, for we have a gracious Heavenly Father. And not only is that the world in which a minister labors and that prophet labored, but also there is a world to which the minister testifies. That world and that kingdom has been inaugurated with the advent of the ministry of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The world will be consummated when that cloud-riding shepherd of the sheep comes to right all wrongs, to usher in his people to everlasting bliss and the glory of the Ancient of the Days. It will come to pass. Let us not fall into the temptation to think lightly of the Christian ministry. Christ is our penalty payer. Christ is our probation keeper. He is atoned by his all-sufficient blood. He has done all that the first Adam failed to do. Whether in private or in public, in hospital room, in small groups, from the pulpit, these ministers are given to us as a gift to speak God's word week in and week out, to lift up weary souls with a good word and a timely word. They speak of victory for the people of God over sin, death, and all the enemies of God's people. Ministers speak week in and week out of the best life to come for the saints of God. The world, children, is not spinning out of control, either our own personal worlds or the world at large. And therefore, we can hear God's word. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. It is indeed broader than all the heavens. We pray that you would use this message tonight, not only to encourage the ministers in this room, but also all of your saints, O Lord. Help our very thoughts to be formed according to your word. We pray this for Jesus' namesake and the advancement of his kingdom. Amen.
Let us stand before the Almighty God and sing hymn 321. Thank you. You may be seated. It is such a great joy to be with all of you this very special evening in Andrew Moody's life and ministry and in the life of this congregation. And what makes this evening all the more sweeter is to think back over all the years of Andrew's life within the bounds of this presbytery. He was raised in Grace OPC in San Antonio under God's under-shepherd of the flock, Reverend Jack Peterson. He interned at Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas under Reverend Dr. Alan Story. He also interned at Faith OPC in Garland, Texas under the Reverend Chad Bond. And now at Christ Covenant in Amarillo under Reverend David Brack. Andrew has proved faithful in the service of ruling elder at Faith OPC in Garland, Texas, when he was ordained back in July of 2004. Andrew came under the care of this presbytery in 2001 and was licensed to the gospel ministry in January of 2005. I'm worn out already. After participating in an OPC internship program at Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church here in Amarillo, Texas, the congregation voted to issue a call to Andrew Moody to be ordained to the ministry in June of this year. Upon completing his final examinations for ordination, on September the 22nd, the presbytery examined Mr. Moody as to his Christian faith and life, and examined him in theology in front of all the pastors and elders of the presbytery. And he successfully completed his trials of examination. And so tonight we rejoice in the Lord, our God, as we gather together to mark this very special moment when Mr. Moody, will be ordained to the gospel ministry as an Orthodox Presbyterian minister. And he will be installed as a pastor of Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church here in Amarillo, Texas. So the presbytery joins with all of you this evening to participate in the joy that we all share in seeing the Lord's hand at work in providing this congregation with yet another capable pastor to shepherd the sheep of God in the gentleness of Jesus Christ. In our form of government in the Book of Church Order, it describes the office of Christ's under-shepherd in this way. Christ's under-shepherd in a local congregation of God's people, who joins with the ruling elders in governing the congregation, is called a pastor. It is his charge to feed and tend the flock as Christ's minister, and with the other elders to lead them in all the service of Christ. It is his task to conduct the public worship of God, to pray for and with Christ's flock as the mouth of the people unto God, to feed the flock in the public reading and preaching of the Word of God, according to which he is to teach, convince, reprove, exhort, comfort, and to evangelize, expounding and applying the truth of Scripture with ministerial authority as a diligent workman approved by God, to administer the sacraments, to bless the people from God, to shepherd the flock and minister the word according to the particular needs of the groups, families, and individuals in the congregation, catechizing by teaching plainly the first principles of the oracles of God to the baptized youth and to adults who are yet babes in Christ, visiting in the homes of the people, instructing and counseling individuals, in training them to be faithful servants of Christ, to minister to the poor, the sick, the afflicted, and the dying, and to make known the gospel to the lost. As a congregation, being satisfied with the ministerial qualifications of Mr. Andrew Moody, you have called Mr. Moody to undertake this office of a pastor in your congregation, promising him in the discharge of his service before Christ, the chief shepherd, all proper support, encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord. Now, as we appear in the presence of God tonight, who has been made known to us all through our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to a very solemn moment in the lives of Mr. Moody and here in the congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, to mark the importance and seriousness of this moment, vows are now to be taken before our Lord in promise of our holy service before Him. Mr. Moody, if you would, please come forward. Stand here and face the flock of God, which you've been called to pastor, and answer these questions before them. Mr. Moody, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice?
I do.
Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures?
I do.
Do you approve of the government, discipline, and worship of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church?
I do.
Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord?
I do.
Have you been induced, as far as you know in your own heart, to seek the office of holy ministry from love to God and a sincere desire to promote His glory in the gospel of His Son?
Yes, I have.
Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace and unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account?
I do.
Do you promise to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all private and personal duties which become you as a Christian and a minister of the gospel, as well as in all the duties of your office, endeavoring to adorn the profession of the gospel by your life and walking with exemplary piety before the flock over which God shall make you overseer?
I do.
Are you now willing to take the charge of this congregation in agreement with your declaration when you accepted their call? And do you promise to discharge the duties of a pastor to them as God shall give you strength?
I am, and I do.
Let me now ask of the congregation, and please answer these questions in the affirmative by holding up your right hands. Do you, the people of this congregation, continue to profess your readiness to receive Mr. Andrew Moody, whom you have called to be your minister? Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love, and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline? Do you promise to encourage him in his arduous labor and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification? And do you promise to continue to him, while he is your pastor, that worldly maintenance which you have promised, and whatever else you may see needful for the honor of religion and his comfort among you? We want to now invite all of the ministers and ruling elders of the Presbytery of the Southwest, or all ministers who have been ordained in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church who are present, to come and to gather around Mr. Moody and let us kneel and pray, Mr. Moody, if you would, laying hands upon him according to the example of the apostles and setting him apart as an ordained minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we will now ask if Mr. Reverend Brack would lead us in prayer.
Almighty God, our hearts are soaring before your throne of grace this evening as we recognize, O Lord, that you do pour out your gifts upon your people. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the ultimate gift to us from the Father. And we thank you, as we've already heard tonight, that you continue to pour out such grace upon your people in such wonderful ways that you give your people the gift of men whom you have called to minister in Christ's name, to minister your word, to give that word to them, to sustain them and to encourage them each and every day in their labors in this life, as their hearts are set and focused upon that eternal glory that will be all of ours around your throne of grace. We thank you so much, Lord God, for setting Andrew apart for this glorious ministry. We thank you for your work in his life for so many years. We thank you that he is a true son of our presbytery. We thank you for your faithfulness to this regional church in raising up men such as Andrew to minister your word to your people. And we ask now, Lord God, that you would anoint him in a special way with your Spirit throughout his labors, as he labors in your word week in and week out, as he ministers to your people, as he counsels them from your word, as he advises and directs according to your word. We pray that you would undergird him and strengthen him in all of his labors. We pray, Lord, that he would do this in a way that truly is glorifying to you, in a way that, Father, fills his own heart with great joy. And we thank you for his family and all of those who love him and support him and have been together with him for many years in pursuing this call with him. And we ask that you would strengthen Billy and his children and give them together as a family the ability to labor in this congregation for your glory. And we pray, Lord, that all the saints here would continue to uphold him and to be ministered to by his word and to be fed from his preaching, so that we may all strive together for that glorious unity of the body of the Christ of Christ that you call us to. And we ask now, Lord, that you would bless him immensely in the days to come and throughout all of his days as he labors for your glory and for the building up of your people. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
Amen. By the authority vested in me as the moderator of the Presbytery of the Southwest, I now declare that Mr. Andrew Thomas Moody, elected and ordained as a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church of this presbytery, in accordance with our form of government, and duly installed as a pastor of Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church in Amarillo, Texas, and that he is entitled to all support, encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us now extend the right hand of fellowship to Reverend Andrew Moody as he joins with us as the Lord's under-shepherd of Christ's flock. Reverend Peterson, would you please now bring us to Christ?
Some water in case I run dry and let me get there. Presbytery in which I was ordained, it was called then the Presbytery of California, border to border like we did in the Dakotas. One of the men said, "The OPC is the greatest church on earth if you can stand it." And Henry Corey, who always had a line, which had letters in. The ministry is a great job if it weren't for the people. And it's those people, which includes you, Andrew.